Malachi chapter 3, and we will finish the book by the grace of God tonight. Last time we left off, we saw the Lord dealing with the people who are sinning. We know the book, the background of it, of course, written to a very religious people, but one who was especially the leadership kind of tired of just doing and going through their routines. They were kind of tired of serving. They were burned out. And they were using it just as a means to make money and financial gain. The priesthood had degenerated radically, and because the leadership was corrupt, of course, the corruption filters down. And so we've had God dealing with that. It talks in verse 3. We left off in verse 5, but let's pick it up in verse 3, where it says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." Of course, that begins. Anytime you're going to begin a work, you got to begin with the leaders. "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And so in the second coming, and this is talking, of course, about the second coming of the Lord, he will come and he will cleanse the priesthood. The ones who conspired against him, you see, in his first coming to put him to death. And of course, earlier in the chapter there, verse 1, it says that there will be a messenger sent before him. Of course, that's speaking of John the Baptist. And now it speaks of Jesus coming, and it speaks of how he came the first time. And then this speaks of primarily him coming the second time and dealing with the priesthood and purging and purifying those who put him to death. It says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be present to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years." And so as God establishes this nation, Israel, and had that beautiful relationship, and the tabernacle was set up in the middle of the camp in the previous years, the Shekinah glory of the Lord rising up over it, there was a time when God was the focus of their life. And it wasn't just rule keeping. It was really a love for God and a passion that they had for God. And these people were focused. Right in the center of the camp was the Shekinah glory of God there in the tabernacle. And when they would open up the doors of their tents, if you would, as they were traveling, they would see the beauty and the glory of the Lord there and just the blessings of the Lord. But as time passed, of course, they took those blessings and the provision of manna and all in the wilderness and how their shoes didn't wear out. They began to take that stuff for granted, just as often we do. And when that happens, of course, the relationship deteriorates. And that's exactly what happens here. And so he says in verse 5, "And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers," and this is where we left off last time, "against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And of course, we talked about last time together how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So a lot of people, I talked to a lady just the other day who, you know, had some problems with her daughter. Her daughter actually tried to commit suicide. And she talked to her about the Lord. I mean, her daughter has come to church on a regular basis, and I've known this family for quite a few years. And the daughter says, "Well, Mom, you know, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe there's a hell." Now, why wouldn't somebody, if they believe in heaven, why wouldn't they believe there's a hell? Because the same God that talks about heaven with all its beauty talks about hell with all its agony. Why wouldn't they want to believe in hell? Because it freaks them out if they're not right with God. It freaks people out. They don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about judgment. There's a lot of churches that they don't want to talk about the fire that, you know, the worm that doesn't die and the fire that's not quenched. And those who reject the grace of God given in Christ are going to burn in torment there for all eternity. What's that do to you? Freaks me out. One of the things that brought me to the Lord. Man, I don't want to go to hell. You see, these guys had lost the fear and the reverence of God. And that's what happens. We need to be careful in our walk so that we don't lose that fear of God. There needs to be a healthy fear. Not a fear of, oh no, God's going to get me. No. But there's got to be a healthy fear of displeasing it. There needs to be a fear, if you would, of judgment in the sense of discipline for those of us that are believers. You see, we need to know that if we start playing around, yeah, if you're a believer, you're not going to hell, but you know what? You're going to make your life hell in many ways. There's got to be a fearful, just a fear of displeasing, a reverential fear of displeasing God. I had that with my dad. I knew if I displeased him, he wasn't going to say, oh, son, too bad. You shouldn't have done that. It's not nice and I wish you would stop. That is not what happened. It's the old, did I tell you not to do that?
Yeah.
Did you know better than to do that? Yeah. Did I tell you get a spanking if you did that? Yeah. I'm going to deliver. No, please, I'll never do it again. Well, I hope you never do, but that doesn't stop what I'm going to do. There was a fear. It's a fear of authority. You know, people, other adults, man, I didn't disrespect other adults. I didn't disrespect the policeman because you know what, man? There was these guys are the authority. Unfortunately today, in many places, it doesn't exist. Tragically today, the fear exists from the law. If I spank my kids, parents are thinking, I'll get in trouble. They'll put me in jail. You see, and that's where the problem is. And so the kids aren't disciplined. And I'm not saying that spanking is the only way to discipline, but it's certainly a way and the prescribed way from Scripture for those younger children. Listen, there was that fear. God says there needs to be a fear of displeasing Him. One that just causes a check. You know, after a while with Dad, when you get that spanking, you go, you know what, wait. Remember what that felt last time, you know. Hey, I'm not going to do that again. And now you hope, here's the hope of every parent, that they go beyond, if I keep this up, I'm not going to make it through this, but I'm going to speed it up from here on out. But if we don't teach them that fear, you see, we're gonna mess them up. They need to have a healthy fear of displeasing. And that needs to be certainly done in love. Never in anger. Okay, never in anger. You got that? If you go, come over here right now. You get over here. I'm so tired of you doing. And you start out, man, you shouldn't be touching that kid in any way, shape, or form. If you're upset. You need to pray. You need to calm down. You need to say, you know what? Go into your room. I'll be there in a minute. You need to maybe pray with your wife. You need to maybe pray if she's not around to yourself. God help me. Calm me down. Let me do this out of love and not because I want to. Really, truly. That's where abuse comes from. Because it's retribution rather than discipline. And that shouldn't be what's happening. We need to lovingly deal with our children. You see, the proper discipline would be, honey, daddy loves you, mommy loves you. Do you know what you did wrong?
Yes.
What'd you do wrong? I did this. Okay. Now you know that's wrong, right? You knew it was wrong. Did you know that was wrong?
Yes.
Okay, so what's the Bible say that mommy and daddy have to do when you do wrong like that?
Spank me.
Okay. I mean, I know this rap because I have 5 kids, you know, and so I've been there. And then I say, I'm not mad at you. I love you very much, but because you did this, daddy's going to spank you. And I spank them, not angrily. I spank them till it hurts, not the fake drama cry. You know, you just one time, nah, I better not get into it. Yeah, I'll tell you. I'll just tell you. One time I was spanking one of my children who got most of the spanks, and we'll tell you who that is. But I took it and I raised, because, you know, I really hated to spank. But so I took the spoon, I raised it, and then boom, hit the bed next to them. And when I hit the bed next to them, they go, ah! And I'm going, I didn't even hit you. You thought I'd killed him, you know, if you hit him. But, I mean, I've corrected that. But anyhow, it's just, you know, and then after you're done spanking them, you hug them. Tell them how much you love them. And you pray with them. You say, you know, you sinned against whoever they committed the thing against and against God in doing so. So if it was something that their mom told them to do, I'd say, you need to go down and ask your mom for forgiveness. And then when you're done, we live in a 2-story. So I said, I want you to come back. Once you ask her for forgiveness, I want you to come back up and I'll pray with you. And you need to ask God for forgiveness in that order. Because the Bible says, if you are headed to the altar there in Matthew 5, and you remember that you have, you know, you've got an ought against somebody, go to them first and then come and offer your gift. So you know what? You go seek the forgiveness of the person that you offended first, if possible. Sometimes it's not always possible at that moment. So, you know, you need to get them in prayer after that. And so, but whenever possible, and if possible, they need to ask forgiveness of the person first. And then they come, you know, and then you need to pray with them that God would help them obey. And they need to confess their sin to the Lord and then hug them and everything's fine. You know, I mean, it's not an abusive situation when that is the method followed. But if you do it out of anger, man, you're going to get yourself in trouble with the law. And you know what? Let me just tell you this. You deserve it. You deserve it if that's what you're doing. It needs to be done in love. It needs to be done in a controlled fashion. And it needs to be consistent. Not, again, for retribution, but for the sake of discipline. Those whom God loves, He disciplines. Okay? So here, the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It says, for I, in verse 6, am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What a great promise. They deserve death for their flippant, kind of taken for granted treatment of God. Because they didn't fear God, and yet, because of His love, He promised He would not destroy them, but He would ultimately restore them. What a great promise that is. It's the same. Here's the New Testament version. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until He comes. You guys flaked out. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. When we are faithless, he still remains faithful. That's what he's saying, essentially. Jacob, you guys messed up. Tell you what, though, I still love you and have a plan for you. And though you deserve death for your sin, like we all do, what do we have because of what Christ has done on the cross for us? And we believed it. We have life. We have grace. God's given us so much and been so faithful to us. Verse 7 says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now God has just finished speaking of his love towards them, and still they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't obey, just as their fathers. And God calls them and says, hey, return. What love, what patience of God is displayed here. That's God's desire to restore people if they will only listen, if they will only respond. And he says, return to me. And then these guys, instead of saying, yeah, Lord, we're sorry, man, we blew it, they say, what do you mean? What do you mean return? Like, what's the matter? Like they didn't know. Like he hadn't already told them. Maybe you've had a child do that. You know, do you know what you've done wrong? What do you mean wrong? I've never done anything wrong. Are you gonna, you know, repent? Are you gonna say you're sorry for that? Sorry for what? Oh, I didn't know. Well, they know a lot of times. But they act like that's what these guys were doing. Well, what do you mean return? I mean, they had traveled down a wicked path, and now God's calling them to come back. But they're acting like they're ignorant of what's going on. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, King Asa is faced with a problem. The Ethiopians, you see, had gathered together their forces, about 1 million men and 300 chariots, against an army of only 580,000 that Asa was able to put together. So they were highly outnumbered. 2 Chronicles 14:11, we're told this, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. What a great thing to do when you're in a jam. What a great thing to do when you're overwhelmed and you don't know what to do is to get before God like Asa did here and pray. And when Asa did pray and they went into this battle, guess what? God gave the southern kingdom of Judah a great victory. Now it's an amazing thing to me that on their way home from this great victory, we're told in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. What a silly thing to say. Of course, Asa was going to trust God. Look at how the Lord gave him great victory. I mean, of course he would trust the Lord. No matter how crazy what the Lord may be asking him to do may sound after something like that, right? Yet later on in the life of Asa, he was tested again. And this time by the northern kingdom of Israel. And instead of the coming to the Lord and trusting him, guess what Asa did? He trusted in man, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and asked him to help him out of the jam, the situation. And the plan worked great. And Asa obtained the victory. It might have looked successful, you see, from man's perspective, you see. But we have God's comment because they didn't seek him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7, it says, "And at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. And when the Ethiopians and the Lubim, not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet, or were they not a huge army with very, very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. From now on you shall have wars.' And then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he is enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." You see, this prophet comes and says, "Asa, before you trusted the Lord, remember how you got the victory? And yeah, you relied on the king of Syria and you got the victory this time. You got the victory again. But you know what? God isn't pleased. God is not blessed. And though you got this victory initially by not trusting me and counting on man, guess what? You're going to have the consequence of counting on man in the future, you see, because there are going to be all kinds of wars. Why? Because they're not looking to the Lord. They're not trusting the Lord. They're not seeking the Lord. And with Asa, instead of him, when he heard the word of the prophet going, "You know what? Sorry, Lord, I repent," and dust, ashes and tearing his clothes and that kind of a thing, and crying out to the people to repent. Instead of doing that, what did he do? He took the prophet who brought the message and locked him up and said, "Shut up." And then he oppressed the people. "I'll control this situation. I'm in control." See, whenever man is in control, oppression is very frequently the result. Using people, exploiting people for their own profit. And in the 39th year, 2 Chronicles 16, of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. Diseased where? In his feet. His walk with the Lord? Non-existent. Seeking out the physicians rather than seeking the Lord first, you see. We need to pay attention to that in our own lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And guess what? Everything else will be taken care of. You know that verse so well. Most of us have it memorized. But what about actualized in our lives? How about living it out and walking it out? Verse 8. "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, a person who walks with God will always try and justify his actions. Instead of giving to God, these people were trying to keep it for their own pleasure, their own enjoyment. They were taking everything. And again, as I said, they were trying to make a profit to line their own pockets from God. And God's saying, "Hey, you guys," he's talking to the leaders here, he's talking to the religious, he says, "You're ripping me off. How's that? Well, you're robbing me." And then you say, "Oh, here we go again. Well, we didn't know." Oh, they knew. "You're robbing me in the tithes and offerings. You see, they were using that which belonged to the Lord to buy themselves pleasure and to satisfy their passions. God was faithful and blessed them, provided for them everything they would need. He was only asking, you see, under the law for a tenth in return. That's all. It all belonged to him. He gave it to them to use, and he's asking it, only asking for a tenth in return. And these guys aren't doing it. And God's saying, in doing that, you are robbing me. You see, it's interesting when somebody breaks into the church. If somebody steals something from the church, we get upset. We've had a few break-ins over the years here. And, you know, when, I mean, people that come to that place and they sink that low and they steal from God, we just go, how can they do that? Now, on the other hand, if someone robs a liquor store,
we're not as shocked, are we?
Yeah. In fact, if you'll be honest, some of us go, selling that liquor they deserve. You know, I mean. But are they really different? Stealing is stealing in God's economy, but of course it is. People, even in society, view as stealing from the church like the lowest of low. And here's these leaders, and guess what God is saying? You guys are stealing from me. You're robbing me, and it's not a concern to you in any capacity. You don't think anything of it. That which society would look down on, you regard as a regular practice. And of course, the idea, the mentality that exists, I've seen it over and over again. Hey, it's my church. I worked hard. I deserve. There's one thing that I always keep in mind that helps me. I deserve hell. It's not my church, it's God's. I deserve, even as the pastor, hell. And he's been gracious enough to bless me with a provision to care for me and my family, allowing me to do what I do for his glory. Wow. What a great God. How can I not give to him? Why would I not give to him? He's been so good to me. The Lord here in exhorting these people. He's saying, you're robbing me. Here's what needs to be done. Verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what'd God say there? Hey, guys, you've been robbing me, so things aren't going so well for you. Economically, things are a mess, you see. The fruit isn't coming, and the harvest isn't what it used to be. Why? Because you're not putting me first in the priority, you see. He says, why don't you stop? Why don't you do something about it? You want to see things turn around, and this is the only area that God challenges us to prove Him or to test Him, and that is in the area of our giving. You know what I've found? You can't outgive God. You just can't do it. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that God is like a stock market investment with some kind of a lottery or something. You see, but God does want to bless us. And, you know, sometimes there are those out there today that teach, well, if you give $100 to God, He'll give you back 100-fold, or, you know, 10-fold, or you get 1,000, or you get 100-fold and 100,000 or whatever. And so they're going, okay, and they're given to God for the purpose of what? Getting. Well, like God knows that game. Okay? It's just like you with your kids. Mom, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you, and he'll give you. And then, and you go, wow. And then all of a sudden they go, now can I have this? You know, and you go, oh, I see. There's a catch. What God is saying here is, hey, you give. God wants to bless us. And if you give to Him and make that a priority, and this isn't just money, certainly that's the context here, and that should be part of the context for us today. But it's also time, it's also energy. Give the best to God. And guess what? He will bless you. Sometimes when you give financially, He's not always going to bless you with money. He'll bless you with other things, you see. But God is saying to Israel here, and He's saying to us, that if we honor Him with our giving, you'll be so blessed that the surrounding nations will stand up and take notice of what God is doing. Because we're just a giving people. Other people will look and they'll go, man, hey, you guys are just caring, giving, loving people. That's a testimony. We're not on the take, you see. So many out there in the world, they're on the take. And they use people to get, you know, to get what they want financially or otherwise, you see. God's saying that shouldn't be the case when it comes to my people. Giving, again, is not God's way of raising funds. It's God's way of doing what? Raising what? Children. He knows, especially in the area of the old checkbook, it's tough. It's tough, man. Oh, that... Man, you ever write out a check to, you know, tithe and go, oh... You're screaming while you're doing it. It's a struggle. You see, God wants to change that. He wants to transform that. And it really comes with practice. And it comes with perspective. You see, today, in the Old Testament, 10% was a tithe. And today, somebody say, well, how much should we give? And some say 10%. But if you look at what Israel actually gave to the Lord in tithes, it was over 23%. I'm not suggesting that you do that. You say, well, what are we to give then? I think Paul gives us a little bit of perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, but this I say, in verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I like the way the Message translates this. Remember, a stingy planter gets a stingy crop. A lavish planter gets a lavish crop. I want each one of you to take plenty of time to think it over and make up your own mind what you will give. That will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. God loves it when the giver delights in giving. God loves a cheerful or hilarious giver. And that's the way God wants us to give. If you're going, writing out the check, God's going, no. You need to pray, man. What's up with that? It's like buying your wife, guys, a present. So you bought her that diamond ring. Cost you several thousand dollars, and you go and you give it to her, and you're saying, man, you know how much that cost me? Man, I could have had this, I could have had that, I could have bought this, but no, I bought you this ring. Do you feel loved? Would that make you feel, oh, that's so sweet? No, I'd feel like, man, wouldn't you feel, ladies, like, hey, if that's the deal and you wanted to get, go take the thing back and go get it. I don't want it that way. You know what? God doesn't want it that way either. Listen, man, if you'd rather spend it at McDonald's, go spend it at McDonald's and I'll pray for you. Because McDonald's does not only give you the reward and the blessing, it's not going to be too good for you anyhow. You see, man, God loves a cheerful giver. And I thank God. This church is a giving church, and I commend you by way of this. I would not standing up here and say, dig deep. You know, we need the support. We're in a financial crisis. Because we're not. Because you know what? You are faithful givers. And God, you're giving to Him. You're not giving to me or the church even. You know what? Here's the deal. Get the perspective. You're not giving to me or to the building or the lights. You know what? Who you're giving to? You're giving to God. God, this is for you. I had one guy years ago, when we were taking these buildings, and this building over here had little steel poles. In fact, if you pop the stucco off the columns out there, the big, beefy columns out there on that building over there, there's steel poles that were around there originally. And we needed to do it to kind of make it fit with the design of this building. And I had a guy come in for a counseling appointment with me and say, is my tithe? I hope my tithe money's not going to waste to just cover those things up and make it look nice. And I said, well, yours isn't. But God's is. God's money's going there. You know, hey, did you give to me or did you give to God? And listen, if you gave to God, you'll never be disappointed and He'll never be your debtor. If you gave to me, I might disappoint you. I'm sorry. I might not do things exactly the way you want it all the time. Hey, pray for me. But if you gave to God, guess what? We're praying, we're seeking the Lord and doing the best we can to do what He would have us do. To further His kingdom, you see. But here, the principle is simple. Give hilariously to the Lord. And hey, here's the deal. If you don't give much, then guess what? You sow sparingly. You're not going to reap a big crop of wheat if you throw just out 5 seeds. If you throw out 95 seeds, guess what? Crop's going to be bigger. If you throw out 1,005 seeds, you know what? God will bless you. Now, again, I'm not saying just monetarily. He may bless you with health and peace in your family and just, you know, the car didn't break down that could have broke down. I mean, it's amazing. There's so many avenues that God can use to bless you. You know, that no problems with your children. You know, that can cost you a lot of money. But we need to give as unto the Lord. We need to give hilariously, and the invitation is to test Him. Give joyfully whatever you desire to the Lord, and you will be blessed. We give sparingly, and you'll get little in return. God still loves you. He's not going to kick you out. That's it. You're out of the family, you know. But you're just going to miss out on that opportunity to trust Him in an area that isn't always easy to trust Him in, you see. Your words have been harsh against me, verse 13 says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. This is what you call messed up thinking. They saw their religious activity as honoring God. And they were wondering, well, Lord, look at all I'm doing by way of religiosity. And God, you're not blessing me, you see. And they began to speak harshly. Well, I gave this and I gave that and I did this. And God's not, you know, doing anything for me. And look at how the people that aren't giving and how, you know, they got the promotion and they've been so blessed. And they have so much by way of things financially. And so they come to the conclusion that it doesn't pay to serve God. Ever been there? I'd ask for a show of hands. But you know what? I think everybody in one time or another would have to raise their hand. Probably all been there. Look at what He did, Lord. You didn't do anything. Look at all that I'm doing. Look at all that I've gotten involved in. Not an uncommon problem. How do I know? Asaph in Psalm 73 had the same problem. You know what? It's a symptom. What's the symptom? Well, you got your eyes off God somewhere. That's what happened to Asaph. He got his eyes off the Lord, and he got his eyes on the things of the world. And he got his eyes when he was looking at the things of the world and or the things that are temporary, and that began to consume him, you see. And he looked at the prosperity, it says, of the wicked. And he came to the conclusion, well, here's what it sounded like. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence for all day long. I have been plagued and chastened every morning. The wicked are prospering. Everything that I'm doing by way of worshiping God and serving God and giving to God is waste because I'm not prospering. I don't have the stuff they have. I got problems still. Whenever you get your eyes off the Lord and His kingdom and the priority there, that's always going to be the case. You begin to compare what you have with others, and you begin to envy and become jealous and covetous, and then your attitude sinks and stinks just like Asaph. Just like these leaders who Malachi is exhorting. And Asaph gives us some insight when he says in Psalm 73 and verse 16, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. You ever been there? Look around, see how everybody else is prospering. And man, you're giving to the Lord and you're serving the Lord and you're pulling out all the stops. And you look at people that are non-believers around you and you just go, man, look at this. I don't understand. And when you try and understand, man, it hurts. God, where are, what's happening? It doesn't make sense to me. I sought to understand it. It was too painful for me. Maybe you're in that place today. Let me help you. It was the words of Asaph. I didn't get it. I couldn't deal with it. I was sinking under the torment of it. until Psalm 73 verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Again, I've said it many times, but it bears repeating. Precious people, you that are saints who have believed in Jesus Christ, maybe you're going through a tough time presently, financially and otherwise. Can I encourage you? Let me tell you, this is as close as you'll ever get to hell. This is it. Won't get, you know what? This is as close as you're ever going to come to hell. If you're not a believer, and for those that aren't, that are cruising around planet Earth, and they may have a lot of stuff, and it's been looking pretty good and pretty impressive now. Hey, enjoy it. Get it all, man. And let me tell you this along with it. This is as close as you're ever going to get to heaven unless you repent of your sin. This is it, man. Have a good time on the road that leads to destruction. You see, don't forget that. Don't miss that perspective. You see, the psalmist or Asaph there in the Psalms, Psalm 73, he says, hey, I got perspective back, man. Where? The sanctuary of the Lord. I recognize these guys look like, hey, they're having fun. It's no problem. But really, they're still dead inside. You know that. And guess what? If they don't repent, they're going to wind up in hell for all eternity. And where's their money and everything that they possess going to be? It's not until he was back in fellowship with God that he saw things clearly, you see. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Don't lose heart. Hey, the outward man, he's perishing anyhow. I know that. The years tick by. Every time I have an extra pain, I go, oh, it takes a little bit longer to get up and straighten up in the morning. You know what that reminds me of? Hey, outward man, he's dying. You better pay attention to the inward guy, because he's the only one that's going to make it. So feed him well. Don't spend so much of the priority on that outward guy. Take care of the outward guy. But man, make the priority the inner man. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. For the righteous, for all those who are in Christ, look, God is writing a book about us. Don't make it a short story. Really, truly, don't make it a short story. God's writing a book. He's writing a book that's filled with the love of God expressed in our actions, one towards another and towards those, the passion to reach out to those who don't know the Lord. God's writing a book, it says here. I don't know anyone who wants to write a book about me. For my life, I don't think it's that interesting, except the Lord does. And he's writing a book about you. Man, make sure it's filled up. Make it volumes and not a short story. May we have that reverential fear of the Lord and give him the glory due to his name. And may this book be one. But when the pages are read in eternity, as it's read, we'll go, well done. The Lord will go, well done, thou good and faithful servant. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. God, of course, is speaking here of the nation of Israel and making them his special treasure, his jewels once again, redeeming them and restoring them to that place. He will spare them. They will not see his judgment ultimately in that day when the millennial reign is set up. And for us today, we are his treasure. He sent his son to die on the cross for you, for me. Thus you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You see, when you're living in sin, you can't discern between good and evil. The light gets dimmed. It's been said, and I think it bears repeating, sin makes you stupid. It does. You do stupid things, stuff you never thought you would do if you just go down that path of sin. Ask any person who has traveled down that path. Ask them how low they got before they looked up. Think of the prodigal. How low did he get sitting in the pig's pen, man? Don't go to the pig's pen. Stop. Just back out and turn away and move out of your relationship and that connection with the Lord and that, you know, care that he has for you. Don't move out of that. Stay in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God, the scripture says. Keep yourself attuned and in tune with the fact that God loves you. And respond to that love. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. For those who reject Christ, here's your end. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is talking about judgment eternally. This is talking about being cut off from the kingdom age. It's not a pretty picture. Again, he's talking about hell here. And he goes on in verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. When Jesus returns, he will return with healing for his land. It will be a restoration of planet Earth for that millennial period, Garden of Eden conditions. Man will be restored and live through that millennial reign. What a day it's going to be. What a wonderful time it's going to be. The creation that is groaning in travail to be delivered for the coming of the Lord. You see, creation will be set right. The environment will be set right. Everything will be right. Man and creation will be restored. Remember the law of Moses, verse 4, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Hey, remember my law. It's perfect. The problem with keeping it as man is not perfect. But that doesn't mean that we're to forget about the Ten Commandments. We're to ignore the law of God or neglect it. Hey, we want to live rightly. We need God's Spirit to fill us, you see, in that capacity. The law of God's perfect. A lot of times Christians go, I'm not under the law, man. No, you're not under the law, okay. But if you love God, don't you want to worship Him only? Let's go down the list of the Ten Commandments. I mean, don't you agree that that's the way to live? You can't set those off. Hey, I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ. Christ lived them out perfectly. God is continuing, hopefully, to change our lives. We don't set that aside. You know, we set the law, we look and we go, man, it's perfect. Lord, help me. Thank you for saving me. I've failed and failed miserably. But God, I want to move ahead. I want to change by the power of your Spirit. Do that work in me. Teach me. Show me the right way and empower me to do what you've called me to do, to obey. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Elijah is coming again to prepare the way for the Lord's second coming. This occurs, I believe, after the church is caught up or raptured, you know, and brought into heaven to be with the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That trumpet sounds, and then the Lord is going to once again work through his people, the nation of Israel, in that 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, known as the tribulation, spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. And it's interesting because the reason I believe that Elijah is going to come is one of the things that we see that Elijah's body, he was never buried, was he? So he's going to be one of the two prophets. The others believe that Moses is going to be the other guy. Because it says in Jude that when Satan was contending over Satan and Michael were contending over the body of Moses, as Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And in the Mount of Transfiguration, who were the two guys that showed up? Moses and Elijah. So that's why I believe the ones that will be there, the two witnesses, I believe one will be Moses, the other will be Elijah. And they will come before the Lord comes back to judge the earth. Elijah will come before the return of the Lord and prepare once again the hearts of the people to receive the Lord. That's why, you see, just as John the Baptist came in the first coming and Jesus told the disciples, if you can receive it, this is John. In other words, a partial fulfillment has already happened. Or I'm beginning my kingdom, but it's spiritual. But when that kingdom comes and is fulfilled completely, Elijah will proceed, you see, in the tribulation period. He will be proclaiming, along with Moses, the Lord's return, you see. And so we see here the Elijah's ministry, of course, is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What we see here is a restoring of relationships, don't we? Things are right. Dads and sons and their dads and their earthly father and their heavenly father, and things are flowing, man. That's what God's going to do. That's God's desire. It's his desire today to get us right with our heavenly Father, to be right with our heavenly Father. And listen, if we're right with our heavenly Father, then that's the hope, and that's what keeps us right with one another. He alone can do that. So Malachi there closes out his prophecy. And he wraps it up with talking about the millennial reign, that time when the kingdom of God is set up on earth for that 1,000 years and we rule and reign with Christ. What a great day that is going to be. What a wonderful time that we all should look forward to. You see, but prior to that, know this, the rapture is going to happen. And we are going to go to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians says. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. When he sets up the millennial reign, we will return with the Lord. And Corinthians tells us we will rule and reign with him. We're preparing for that now. How are you doing? You hear in the Spirit? You see, because when we rule and reign with him, we got to be in tune, man. And the tuning, it starts now. Not tuned into the flesh. That's easy. Feelings, nothing more than feelings. Don't feelings want to be God? Don't they? I don't feel like it. I'm feeling bad. I don't feel like you care. I don't feel... You see, when my son, when he was 5, says, "Dad, I don't feel like picking up my toys," I did not say, "Well, son, you know what? That's important to me. And I don't want you to have to do it if you don't feel like it. I want you to feel like it. How could I make you feel like it? Could we be happier? It'll be fun. Come on." I don't know if it's ever fun picking up your toys. You see, you teach them at a young age when they don't feel like eating their vegetables and their potatoes and their meat. You teach them that, well, I know you don't feel like it, but to get dessert, to get what you want, you got to do what you need. But I don't feel like it very strongly. I know. I feel like you. To this day, I don't eat broccoli. I've never put a piece of broccoli in my mouth that I enjoy. But do I eat broccoli? Yes. And you know the mentality? Okay, here comes the medicine. Now that's just me. Some of you broccoli fans, God bless you. Man, you'll be healthier than I ever will be. But I do it because it's right. You know, it's good for me. I know it's good for me. There's vegetables that I eat that I just eat because they're good for me. If I had my druthers, I'd rather like have mashed potatoes with lots of gravy and greasy old bacon and biscuits and gravy. And you guys are going, "Amen, preach it." You need to repent. Or you have a stint like me. But you know what? We got to do what's right. Not what we feel like. We can't eat whatever we feel physically and be okay. We can't eat whatever we feel spiritually and be okay. We can't do whatever we feel and be okay. We need to say, "Father, what's your will? Lord, I really don't want to do this." We saw it Sunday. "Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." It's not about what I want, what you want. It's not about us, okay? It's really, really not about us. It's about him. What's he want? What's his will? And we need to do what he says to do if we're going to experience the life abundant that he promises. God help us to hear these words of Malachi to a very religious people who were dead when it came to their lives and in their involvement personally with the Lord. If you're in that place tonight, God's calling you out of it. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to give the best to him and do what you can to submit to him. And you do your best and he'll commit the rest. You do your best. He'll give you the power to do what you can't do if you just trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the faithful, consistent conviction of your Holy Spirit.